Almighty God, by His spoken word, all things came into being. Speak to us this day that we may be inspired by Your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow and proclaim Jesus as our Lord, that we may know the gift of life we have here and know that we have life eternal in Him through You. Amen. Good morning. Good to see that all of you got my note about continuing to wear your mask. I'll come back to that during the announcements, but it's delightful to see the church filling up again, and I can't wait till next Sunday. You know, emails can be fascinating things, particularly if you ever get one that wasn't actually directed at you, if it was mistakenly sent to you. I'm sure you've had that happen. I'm sure you've probably done that. I read the story of an Illinois man who left the snow-filled streets of Chicago for a vacation here on our sunny beaches of South Texas. His wife was on a business trip and planning to meet him there the next day. And when he reached his hotel, he decided to send her a quick email, and unable to find the scrap of paper upon which he had written her email address, he did his best to type it from memory. And unfortunately, he missed just one letter, and that can happen. And the note was directed instead to the wife of a clergyman whose husband had died just the day before. So when the grieving widow took a break from family visiting, she went in to check her email, and she took one look at the screen, let out a piercing scream, and fainted on the floor. At that sound, her family, who had been in town for her husband's funeral, rushed into the room, checked on her. Then they looked at the screen and read this: "Dearest, dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. P.S. Sure is hot down here." I want to stop there but the truth be told, I think most of us are still pretty baffled about what actually happens once we take our last breath here. I'm not certain what the afterlife looks like or what it will actually be like. If we listen to the resurrection narratives we've heard over the last few weeks since Easter Sunday, they give us glimpses. We will, for instance, I think we'll be able to know one another. We will not be unrecognizable to one another. The disciples saw and experienced a Jesus they knew. He was not a ghost. He was a risen Lord who continued His ministry after His death, who ate. You see, there's one or two scenes where He's eating with the disciples. Thank God, because if we didn't get to eat in heaven, I don't know what I'd do. I can't wait till I don't have to worry about my statin. But He talked with them, laughed with them, maybe cried with them. It was Jesus, and yet it wasn't Jesus. I don't think we'll get all the answers about that here, even if we get an email from the great beyond. Paul sums it up well when he writes to the Corinthians, "Now we see in a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." I like what my friend and mentor Jim Jackson says about people who say, you know, we've all said this, "When I get to heaven, I've got all kinds of questions I'm going to ask God." And Jim says he thinks that his hunch is that when we get there, God will kind of take all care of all that in an instant, and He'll say, and then we'll respond by saying something like, "Oh, wow, well, okay, now I get it," and that'll be it. But for now, we're on the other side of that great veil, and to be quite honest, you may have your doubts. Well, this is a sermon for those of you who doubt. If you have absolute certainty about every aspect of the Christian faith, then it's okay for you to tune out a bit. Don't go to sleep. Read the Bible in the pew there or something. But if there are parts of the story that just have not gotten hold of you yet, or you just don't understand, or you flat out don't believe, then I'd like to dedicate the next few moments to you. In the epistle lesson that Charles just read for us a moment ago, the Apostle John writes these words: "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." Now, what is it that John has written that those who are reading it, those who believe, may also at the same time know? Well, if you back up one verse, we read this crucial passage: And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You know, it's interesting that in John's gospel, the same John who writes this epistle, he begins to close down his telling of the Jesus story at the very end of John's gospel with these words: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, I don't know about you, but that at least puts me on a path that a real important part of our Christian identity and story is, in fact, that we do believe this story. You may remember the little story in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are miraculously freed from a prison in the middle of the night. Rather than flee immediately, they waited on their jailer, who, when he found the two loosed from their chains with the door to their cell wide open, he began to tremble in fear. And he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their reply was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." When Paul wrote his magnificent letter to the Romans, he was clear about the gift of salvation. He said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I'm going to take a kind of stab at a general agreement that if there is a heaven up there or out there, wherever heaven is, I'm also going to admit the reality that many people find peace to other paths of celestial rest. But let's agree that if there is one, we all want to go. We all want to be there. But what Christianity says to us, what we're told, is that salvation, eternal life, has very real implications in our daily lives, and also for the life beyond the grave. In our daily lives, we're told Jesus is not simply interested in what happens just to our souls. He's very much interested in the incarnational aspects of our being. Jesus wants his life, his salvation, to exist in our health, in our relationships, in our vocations. He wants our lives to be free of the darkness of sin and brokenness. He wants us to be people who know how to forgive and to serve and to love. And yes, it has implications for what happens after we leave this life for the next. What our story tells us is that a life grounded in a personal relationship with the embodiment of God Almighty will, in fact, allow for a continued kind of growth such that when this body comes to its natural end, life will be so much a part of who we are that we absolutely must continue. But if we listen to the words of John, both in his epistle and in his gospel, and if we also find Paul and Silas's confirming these words, then we really do have to have the intellectual honesty to admit that whatever else we feel about Christianity, belief in what Jesus taught and who he was and what he did, belief is essential. But what if we have doubts? What if there are times and experiences when we feel we just can't believe? I confess to you, I've had those moments. I'll always remember the Easter Monday call I received many years ago from a father whose barely teenage son, racked with mental illness, had just taken his own life the Monday after Easter. I'll always remember walking into an emergency room with a father and mother to pray over the dead body of their son, whom I had married to a lovely girl less than a year earlier after he had been killed in a tragic accident. The times I've sat with a husband or wife or child or sibling as they try to break through the blank stare of a beloved one who's gripped in Alzheimer's or dementia. These and other moments, both personal and in my ministry, have made me doubt not only the hope promised for us in this life, but hope in the life to come. But I told you, this is a sermon for people who doubt, so really it's kind of a sermon for me. A sermon that speaks back to me at those times when I have doubted. So I want you to hear me now. I don't think it's cowardly, and if I may be so bold, I don't even think it's sinful to doubt the truths of our faith. As Tennyson once wrote, there lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds. And the words of the late Trappist monk and spiritualist Thomas Merton, who often said, the man or woman of faith who has not experienced doubt is not a person of faith. He would write before his death, we too often forget that faith is a matter of questioning and struggle before it becomes one of certitude and peace. So why would John write that it is important to believe if he did not at the same time know that people had their doubts? And why would Paul suggest belief is key to coming into the new life of grace unless he knew that at times people really had trouble believing? I think because doubt's a given. But then what to do about it? Well, let me expand my audience just a little bit. This is also a sermon, not just for those who have doubt, but for those who are willing or who are unwilling to change. Long before we had CDs or iPods or other ways to listen to music, we had LPs. They were, for those of you who are very young, the big records. I gave my wife a record player a few years ago for Christmas, and the young girl who was cutting, this is not in the sermon, the young girl who was cutting my hair said, what do you all give each other for Christmas? I said, I'm giving my wife a record player. She said, what's that? And I said, well, and she said, is that like those, with the tape? I went, no. And then I realized how old I was and how young she was. But back in the days of the LP, you'll remember occasionally, whether you were listening to Tommy Dorsey or the rock opera Tommy, the needle would get stuck in the groove, and the same little moment of the tune would just play over and over again. Well, if your life is in the stuck position, and you like it that way, you're probably not only going to find believing difficult, but Christianity itself will virtually be impossible for you to embrace. And this is the reason why. Virtually every life that brushed up against the life of Jesus was called to change. Jesus kept using words like follow and believe and stop and forgive and repent and receive. He didn't say sit tight, stay put. He said be born again. Almost everything Jesus suggested implied that to experience life, one had to go deeper, one had to continue to grow. In order for that to happen, we have to be willing to change. How important that is really in any experience of life. And Sue Monk Kidd wrote a book called When the Heart Waits, and she writes this, the gift of the life of the Spirit is never static. We're born on one level, only to find some new struggle toward wholeness gestating within. That's the sacred intent of life, of God, to move us continually toward growth, toward recovering all that is lost, all that is orphaned within us, and restoring the divine image imprinted on our soul. And rarely do significant shifts come without a sense of our being lost in dark woods or in what T.S. Eliot called the vacant interstellar spaces. What Kidd tells us here is that the path to a deeper life is fraught with challenges. We can all agree about that. The path to a deeper life of salvation is littered with stumbling places that will cause us to fall into pits of doubt. And that is, hear me now, that's okay. That's perfectly okay. That's part of the process of faith. But as Kidd points out, a willingness to go to new places is also crucial to finding who we're called to be in the circle of God's love. If we're unwilling to change, we will likely never find God, and the salvation Christ offers us will elude us. We may rest comfortably in pews of placation and love traveling trails of tradition, but forging new ground, fresh territories will be as foreign to us as a language we have never before heard. St. Martin's friend, Archbishop George Carey, once wrote after traveling to the Sudan these words, I was told by doctors there you can reach a point in starvation when you no longer feel hunger, when you no longer can eat anything. And George said, and I began to wonder, does this also happen spiritually and emotionally? Can can someone get to a point where unbelief and satisfaction with materialism reach a point where the concept of God, of goodness, of wonder, of adoration mean nothing whatsoever? Of course, the answer to that is yes. The problem with getting stuck in the doubt groove is that it eventually smothers our ability to move on in faith. So what's the solution? I'm going to suggest, if you're a doubter, I'm going to just suggest one thing, just one. If you doubt any of it, part of it, all of it, let me suggest just this. Be open. Just stay open. Stay open to the possibility that it may be more than myth, maybe more than religious inspiration, that the hope of life it offers may be the very source of healing for whatever death you are now experiencing or whatever death you may face. You know, when you choose to read a book or go to a movie or to a new restaurant, how many of you go because somebody said, well, you know, you have to read this, or you have to see this, or you have to go to Escalante's. And when you do, you absolutely have to have the handmade guacamole. That is my suggestion, by the way. And I also talk to them, and I get a little check for doing that. No, I don't. So, but you know, we do those kinds of things because somebody else told us to do that, and then we go and we experience it. Well, what we have as Christians before us is the result of the testimony of not just a few, but hundreds, millions, billions throughout history who what? They've just stayed open. Whose minds finally allowed for open hearts into which God poured the fullness of his grace and his mercy and his love. Some years ago, I was fortunate to spend a little time with the Pulitzer Prize-winning author Elie Wiesel, and he shared several of the horrific stories he had experienced in the concentration camps of Auschwitz that began at the end of a train ride that lasted several days where Jews were boxed up like cattle. And when those boxcars were opened, he was separated from his mother and sister, whom he never saw again. He has said that he would never forget those days, which for him became one long night. And if you've ever seen him speak or ever met him or watched one of his lectures, no doubt you can still see the pain of that experience is written upon his gentle face even today. But one of the things that struck me about Mr. Wiesel is that he still believed in a loving God, a God who suffered with his children. And that stuck with me for years because obviously even in the midst of dark, dark despair, perhaps the worst story in humankind, Wiesel did not close the door on God. Many victims of the Holocaust with whom I have visited over the years, sadly, have chosen to believe that the God of love died in the ashes of the concentration camps. But Wiesel represents a different school of thought that very much reminds me of our Christian hope, that even when humans are at their worst, God is still there. God still shows up. His is just one testimony. There are others, from garbage man to flight attendant, from physician to homemaker, from the simplest of minds to some of the brightest among them, Michelangelo and Newton and Handel and Tolkien and Lincoln. There's a pathway laid down by those who overcame their doubt, stayed open, and found hope in the Christian story. So if you're willing to change, and even if you doubt, let me offer just that one simple, simple suggestion. Just stay open. Look around, see if you do not experience God in the brushstrokes of a sunset over Galveston Bay, or feel his breath as the wind swirls around you on its way to give blue bonnets in the hill country a reason to sway to and fro. Look for God in the eyes of a child who looks to you for love. Receive the touch of God in the hand of your friend, embrace of your loved one. Listen and hear God's voice in the silence of moments before sleep. And the offertory voices we'll hear in just a few moments. And the whisper of a caring parent or a passionate lover. Wait. Just wait on God and expect Him to show up. Expect Him to show up when the news is bad, when the day is wonderful, when the pain is too much, or the joy beyond description. Just be open to the possibility that you can find the love of God in each and every one of these places. John Updike, perhaps best known for his rabbit novels, writes these sobering words about the power of the resurrected Christ that push us ever so subtly from the shadows of doubt to the bright hope of faith. Under the title of Seven Stanzas After Easter, Updike writes these words, and I'll close here. Make no mistake, if He rose at all, it was His body. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as His spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as His flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier years. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Let us not mock God with metaphor, he writes. Let us walk through that door. What is that door? Faith. This is a sermon for those of you who doubt. And if you doubt, well, just stay open. Just stay open. If you do, you may find it all. You may find it all to be true, maybe the truest truth you've ever known, so that John's words aren't just written to an ancient audience, but they are written to you today. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. So that you may know. So that you may know.